I wonder if I would ask you this morning what you think the price of the most expensive toothbrush in the world is, what you would say. Don't scream it out. Just think about it. Maybe you have seen this before and you already know, but let me just start with the third most expensive toothbrush available to us, the Philips Sonicare Diamond Clean 9700, $330. The second most expensive toothbrush, Philips Sonicare Diamond Clean Smart, $750. Now, at that rate, you'd be expecting $1,000 or something like that. The Rhinas Titanium Toothbrush, $4,200. Introduced, I think, in 2014 and still for sale. Company still in business. There's some people with some finances who are willing to buy a toothbrush that is described as undulating curves of the sleek and slender body encompass elegance and sumptuousness. A unique design, just German precision engineering. A decisively lightweight, full titanium body which has unparalleled durable strength. The accomplished silhouette captures elegance and timelessness where beauty, functionality, and utility complement each other. A timeless luxury is now an option. Do you know what the average price of a human slave is throughout the world? $90. It's not the price of a slave everywhere, but it is the given average price over the last several years. When you go search on the internet, that's what you will find. $90. Now that shows us a couple of things. Just that brief glance at a world of a $4,200 toothbrush that people actually buy and then pay $540 if they want it engraved, and then after 3 years, pay another $500 or $1,000 to get a new set of bristles sent. And a world that sells human beings to this day. More today than were sold at the time of the revolution. The economy that we live in is a blessing from God and can be used as an idol, can be used to build our own glory, can be used to facilitate our own wants and desires rather than God's wants and desires. A couple of benchmarks for us this morning. We need to remember that God is the author of every good gift, right? He is the creator, and he is the giver of every good gift and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights, according to James chapter 1. God is a provider for us, and he chooses to provide in his own way for his own glory. And that provision may look one way for a person sitting in this room, another way for a person sitting in Malindi, Kenya, where our brothers and sisters are worshiping and have worshiped already this morning. It can look one way in New York City and one way in Topeka, Kansas. It could look one way for an executive and one way for someone who is employed as a servant in a home. But all provision comes from God. And where God has us, we need to be content. So that's a biblical admonition and a biblical framework that we need to enter into as we enter into Revelation chapter 18. Because Revelation chapter 18 speaks to us today. Revelation chapter 18 is a chapter that brings to us the deluded influence of a godless society. It brings to us the power that it can use to overtake us, the power it can use to deceive us, and all of that, behind that stands a wicked devil who is opposed to God in everything that he does. So the devil can disguise himself as an angel of light. Satan and the beast and the false prophet, their job is to pull everybody they can away from Jesus, including the church. So in Revelation, the church does not escape the gaze of an almighty holy God, does she? Chapter 2 and 3, those churches are admonished, and many of the things they're admonished for are their own idolatry, their own views of self-sustenance, especially in one church's situation, that they say they have nothing, and God says, you're naked, and you are full of poverty, and you don't even know your need. the deluding influence of a society, of an economic system, of a governmental system, of a cultural system that is working in opposition to God is a powerful entity, but not more powerful than God, not more powerful than the church, and not more powerful than you with Christ in you, the hope of glory. So all of that prepares us for our personal reception of Revelation 18. But we also need to prepare for an exegetical reception of Revelation 18. Some of this is review and some of it is new. But instead of going back and forth today between the Old and the New Testament, we're going to start in the Old. And we're going to read portions of about a dozen chapters. We're not going to read all those dozen chapters. We're not even going to touch all those dozen chapters. But there are dozens of chapters in the scriptures that deal with Babylon and other communities like Tyre and Nineveh and places, that different places that are in rebellion against God. And the Old Testament deals with it firmly. And John, in his vision, sees allusions to that Old Testament that helps us understand. So today we're going to begin by looking at Isaiah chapter 13. Turn there with me. I want you to see these verses. There's about 30 or 40 verses we're going to read out of dozens. Isaiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 19. And while you're turning there, I want you to remember what we've learned in broad sense about Babylon so far. What we've learned is, remember, we saw Babylon first introduced in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10 with Nimrod, that one who says, "We shall rebel." That's what his name means. And the very next chapter, we see the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babel, depending on who you read, that is humanity bucking against God's will to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. Going against that, they want to park and climb up to God. Well, that's right there in the plains of Shinar. That is Babylon as well. And God comes down and he judges that and scatters them and confuses their language. So we see Babylon all the way back there. But we also have an earthly Babylon that is an enemy of God. But yet God uses Babylon to carry out his will when his people turn into idolaters just like Babylon. And this is what we're in the middle of here, as we're looking at a couple of these passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So Isaiah, as our British friends say, chapter 13, beginning in verse 19. "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor of pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there, but wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged." Turn now to Ezekiel. We're going to come back to Jeremiah. I want to go to Ezekiel next, chapter 26. And Ezekiel 26 and 27 and 28 are chapters that are heavily relied upon in our vision in Revelation chapter 18. We're just going to spot check a couple of places here to see the language so that we're prepared for it. Ezekiel chapter 26, it's a pronouncement against Tyre and a lament over Tyre. Ezekiel 26, beginning in verse 15. "Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall, when the wounded groan, when slaughter is made in your midst? Then all the princes of the sea will step down from their thrones and remove their robes and strip off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground and tremble every moment and be appalled at you. And they will raise a lamentation over you and say to you, 'How have you perished, you who were inhabited from the sea, O city renowned? Who was mighty on the sea? She and her inhabitants imposed their terror on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall, and the coastlands that are on the sea are dismayed at your passing.'" Turn over to chapter 27, verse 25. This is part of the lament of Tyre, and I'm not going to take time to read it, but there is a whole listing in verses 10 through 24 or 25 of all the goods that are brought across the seas through this shipping port of Tyre. And then we see this in verse 25, and we'll read, this is our longest portion, 25 through 36. The ships of Tarshish traveled for you with your merchandise, so you were filled and heavily laden in the heart of the sea. Your rowers have brought you out into the high seas. The east wind has wrecked you in the heart of the seas. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners and your pilots, your caulkers and your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your crew that is in your midst, sink into the heart of the seas on the day of your fall. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the countryside shakes, and down from their ships come all who handle the oar. The mariners and all the pilots of the sea stand on the land and shout aloud over you and cry out bitterly. They cast dust on the heads and wallow in ashes. They make themselves bald for you and put sackcloth on their waist, and they weep over you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. In their wailing, they raise a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre, like one destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares came from the sea, you satisfied many peoples. With your abundant wealth and merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now you are wrecked by the seas and the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and all your crew in your midst have sunk with you. All of the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you. And the hair of their kings bristles with horror. Their faces are convulsed. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Jeremiah chapter 51. Back of book, chapter 51. Beginning in verse 6. We've had the judgment of Babylon since all the way back in chapter 50. Now we're seeing this summary of the utter destruction as the ESV heads chapter 51, which is a good heading, beginning in verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine, therefore the nations went mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm from her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her and let us go each to his own country, for her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up to the sky, even to the skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. Sharpen the arrows, take up the shields. I'll jump over to verse 45 of the same chapter. Jeremiah 51, 45. Go out of the midst of her, my people. Let everyone save his life from the fierce anger of the Lord. Let not your heart faint, and be not fearful at the report heard in the land. When a report comes in one year, and afterward a report in another year, and violence is in the land, and ruler is against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days are coming when I will punish the images of Babylon. Her whole land shall be put to shame, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. Then the heavens and the earth and all that is in them shall sing for joy over Babylon, for the destroyers have come against them out of the north, declares the Lord. One final passage, same chapter, beginning in verse 60. Jeremiah 51, beginning in verse 60. Jeremiah wrote in a book all the disaster that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written concerning Babylon. And Jeremiah said to Seraiah, when you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, you have said concerning this place that you will cut it off so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Now to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 8. Just to remind us where we were introduced to Babylon. We're almost to chapter 18, just a couple of verses and we'll be there. And chapter 18 will preach itself at that point, doesn't it? Revelation 14. Of course, I'm not going to let it preach itself, but it could preach itself. I didn't want to get your hopes up, so. Look at Revelation 14, beginning in verse 8. So we have the message of the three angels. The second angel comes, and another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So that's where we first meet Babylon. That's where we first meet what she does. Now I want you to turn over to chapter 17. Remember that we've learned in Revelation that Satan and the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, that unholy trinity, Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the false prophet's job is to pull worship to the beast and the dragon. The dragon is the one controlling and pulling all the strings in this, but the idea is to pull worship towards Satan. That's the idea. So last time we were in Revelation a few weeks ago, we read about Babylon, again, remember, introduced in chapter 14, and a little bit more we've learned, but in chapter 17, we are starting to see how things actually work between the dragon and the beast and the false prophet and the kings of the earth. And we have in verse 15, Revelation 17, 15, and the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out this purpose, his purpose, by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Now look back up to the beginning of chapter 17 in verse 3. Who is this prostitute that's being mentioned? Who is this one that is going to be devoured by her compadres here? Verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman seated on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of the abomination of the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the earth's abomination. So now we have the beast from the sea pictured as a counterfeit bride in chapter 17. And our thoughts, if we've read through Revelation, go to the bride of Christ that will come down out of heaven and be adorned in much more beautiful ways than this false bride, this prostitute, this harlot that we meet in chapter 17. But we do see that the kings of the earth and the beast from the land turning against, or the beast from the sea turning against the beast of the land, because evil turns in on itself because it's always about its own glory. Now, Revelation chapter 18. We're going to read this in sections today since we spent so much time reading already, but we're going to read this in sections because in these verses of chapter 18, we are going to hear six pronouncements concerning Babylon's judgment. six pronouncements concerning Babylon's judgment. Now remember, if you've not been studying with us through this, or if you have been, remember that Revelation is full of recapitulations. It's the idea that the same event will be looked at in different ways, and it recapitulates throughout the book. And usually it's moving to a more focused view, like from a wide angle to a narrow angle in a movie. But also there are times that we have foreshadowing that is filled in later, like we had in chapter 14, where Babylon is just mentioned out of nowhere. And yet we see progressively, we see this description. And we just as we saw the dragon and then the beast from the sea and the beast from the land introduced, we are seeing in chapter 17 and 18, and actually the end of chapter 16 as well, we are seeing the last of those three, we are seeing their doom. And then when we move into chapter 17, we will see the second of those three meet their doom. We'll see their doom be the lake of fire. And then as we move into chapter 19, we do that. We see the rejoicing of the saints all throughout, just as we have done throughout Revelation, where God moves and evil is judged and saints rejoice. And then in chapter 20, we see the demise of the dragon, the first one that was introduced to us. We see that demise. So we are going to see them overcome by God for his glory in the reverse order. So here we are with pronouncements concerning Babylon's judgment. And the first pronouncement, an angel with great authority announces Babylon's judgment because she has become a wilderness of idolatry for the earth dwellers. Remember, the earth dwellers, all of those people living on the earth who are enemies of God. There are the saints and there are the earth dwellers. Those are the ones who have been marked out by God, measured by God. They're the ones who have received the mark of the beast. And that mark of the beast, remember, when we were introduced to that, what did that mark of the beast allow them to do? It allowed them to buy things and purchase things and be involved in commerce. That was the imagery that we had. So the first three verses of chapter 18. After I saw this, another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made brighter with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Now, this is a summary of what we're about to see. It may be, because remember, Revelation is not chronological. Most of the time, Revelation is brought to us in ways to prove the theological point that God is in charge of everything. Evil will be judged and God will triumph through his Son, the risen Lamb, who has shed his blood on behalf of his people. The Lamb wins. So we don't always see a consecutive order of things. Chronology is not important for apocalyptic and in Revelation. So this could be a summary statement put at the beginning. We saw this in the book of Daniel when we went through. A summary statement of Nebuchadnezzar's demise before we saw his demise. Or it could be just a prophetic future that is being stated in such a way that we know Babylon has fallen because all these things, she has become this and this and this and this, so God's judgment is inevitable. And since God has spoken that judgment, and we just read physical Babylon over and over, judge, prophesied to be judged. We also remember from last week that Babylon, even after Babylon was already gone off the scene, Israel was admonished not to worship the daughters of Babylon, the next Babylon. So Babylon, remember, is that system of economic and cultural and political influence in the world, the world's milieu, if you will, that is aligned against God. And it is used by people who hate God, and people fall into the traps that even love God can fall into her enticements because she makes herself look beautiful. Remember, even John might have been tempted to look and wonder at the beauty of this beast in the vision. So we have this angel. Verse 1, another angel, and I saw that marking again where every time that happens in Revelation, we're moving to a new section. I saw another angel coming down from heaven. That reminds us God's in charge, right? having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. Now, some people would say that this is Christ himself. I don't think it is. John's clear that it's another angel. But we've seen that when an angel comes immediately from the presence of God, their faces shine with glory, as well as angels by themselves shine with such glory that they fear men every time. They cause men to be afraid every time that they show up. So this is another angel marked out by the glory of God, calling out with a mighty voice. It's a strong angel. There's a message that needs to be heard. And then we see that phrase, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. We read it in Isaiah, or Jeremiah. It's also found in Isaiah 21:9. We also saw it in 14:8. This is a constant refrain in Scripture. And if we think of Babylon, not just as the ancient city, but all of the systems that are aligned against God, we understand why Babylon is constantly said to be fallen, because God will honor his character, and he will come against the evil that hates him. Listen to the words also. It's like she's become a wilderness. She's become a dwelling place for demons, unclean spirits, unclean birds, unclean and detestable beast. Now, that would make sense, right? Remember back in chapter 12 when we saw that sweeping picture of history, we saw that God sent the woman, right? Sent the woman and her children out into the wilderness where he was going to protect her. Satan, chapter 12, defeated. We see the picture of him being defeated at the cross and cast down. And once he's cast down, his anger grows even more, and he pursues God's people into the desert. And when we met the prostitute in chapter 17, where was she? She's riding the beast in the desert. So it makes sense that she would be identified as this place of desolation. God's people may be protected, but it is evil that runs rampant in the desert of this age. For all nations, here's the predicament. All nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So remember, when these words of sexual immorality have happened in Revelation, they're using them in the sense that the Old Testament does dozens of times to speak of the idolatry of people, that they have taken the truth of God, suppressed it, and replaced their own glory in its place. Does that include sexual immorality? Most likely. But the purpose is for us to see idolatry, people living for their own glory, meeting their own needs, and spurning the God who's provided them for her. So it also brings us to the nations. It also brings us to the kings of the earth and the merchants. So it's leading forward to what we're going to see in Revelation 18's lament. But I want you to see through this that the judgment is because of this intoxicating drink that Babylon presents to the kings. The intoxication of power, the intoxication of wealth, in chapter 18, the intoxication of financial security, high-minded living, the intoxication that she uses. But also remember that behind that, she is bringing the cup of God's wrath. She may be wielding something that is intoxicating and leading people into sin, but she will be used as God's divine vessel of blessing for his enemies, the same as Old Testament Babylon was. So we see this angel who makes this pronouncement of judgment in verses 1 through 3, but also a second pronouncement. A voice from heaven commands his people to come out from Babylon, lest they share in her sins and judgment. Look at verses 4 and 5. Then I heard another voice from heaven, again, a message from the throne, God himself, very easily, because the first words of the message are, come out of her, my people. That's either God himself speaking or someone speaking on behalf of God. They're saying the people of God need to come out of Babylon because Babylon is about to be judged. And if you don't want to be judged with her, then you may need to pull out away from her. That was the call in the Old Testament. That was the call to Lot when he had to leave Sodom and Gomorrah, lest he be judged with all the sins, the sinners and sin that was being judged in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was the call that Chris read to you from 2 Corinthians, that because we are a dwelling place of God, that he dwells in us, that we are to come out of that world that hates him. This is a common call to God's people. Come out of her, my people, verse 4, lest you take part in her sins. So the first warning is, the only way you're going to be judged with her is if you take part in her sins. And the kings of the earth And all that have the mark of the beast are moving in that direction. God's people are to be moving in the other direction. Lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven. You remember that being read in Jeremiah chapter 51? It makes you think of the sins of Nineveh. When God sends Jonah to Nineveh and he says that their sins have risen up into his nostrils. This is a sinful, that Babylon, the representation of Babylon is a sinful enemy of God. And it is her sins are heaped high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. So God had forgotten them. Did he ever forget them? No. What does remember mean when we see it in the scriptures? He's drawing our attention back. He is a long-suffering and gracious God because Babylon still exists. But the sins have risen up, and he's never forgotten them. But the sins are going to cause his righteousness, his justice, to override those sins with his judgment instead of his long-suffering. So a voice from heaven commands his people to come out, lest they share in her sins and her judgment. We'll come back to that idea, but I want you to hear that. Does it already pierce you a little bit? Are you God's people? If you're God's people, how entwined are you, how entwined am I with the Babylon of our day? Who is the Babylon of John's day? Rome, right? Those seven churches and all the believers in there, those ones who are being challenged for their idolatry and commended for their faithfulness in the midst of this, in the midst of persecution, even death with Antipas and others like that, they're commended for that. They're taking great comfort here that they're being commanded already in chapters 2 and 3, and they're commended for pulling out of Babylon, standing firm in the midst of persecution, in the midst of death. And remember all of the trade guilds of the day that they would not have been allowed to participate in if they didn't pinch some incense to the emperor. And if they did not do that, they wouldn't be able to exercise their wares. They wouldn't be able to participate in the economic realm of the day. So we're looking at Babylon both being Rome, but also being the world in which we live today. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. The third pronouncement concerning Babylon's judgment. A voice from heaven defines the reason and extent of Babylon's punishment. So God speaking, the same voice from heaven, pay her back. He's speaking to his agents of wrath. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Now, that may seem like to be a contradiction, right? The beginning says that principle that we've seen even in the Old Testament, lex talionis, an eye for an eye, where it says, pay her back as she herself has paid others. And then it seems to say, no, give her double. But it's not meaning give her double. It's the idea of duplication. Look at what she has done. Look at the wrath that she has implemented. Look at all the sin that she has committed. Duplicate that and mix it up in her cup, so that she gets the same. So God is saying what she has divvied out, she will get in return. But this will be final. This will be complete. This will lead to eternal death because God is not suffering Babylon any longer. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. Now that is a boastful place to be in front of the Lord God Almighty, that she sits as queen. She is the one who rules. And I want you to catch this. And mourning I shall never see. Really? Read the next verse. For this reason, her idolatry, her self-glorification, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine. And she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. So her boasting goes nowhere with a holy God who knows everything about everyone. Her boasting goes nowhere against a holy God who has said, only I shall be worshiped. It is only I who anyone should say, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like him? And yet that is what Babylon has said, lifting herself above this. And when you see that, I shall never see, it's one of several statements in this chapter where the Greek language is as strong as it can be. For those of you who know a little bit about this, that ume construction, kind of like what Robert brought our attention to in Romans chapter 6. And last week, he brought the idea, he had an ume statement, and he chose a different version because he wanted you to understand there's no possible way for this. Paul in Romans 6 says, are we to sin all the more since sin abounds, or grace abounds where sin abounds? And he says, absolutely, positively not. That's this kind of language here and three other places. This destruction will happen. Just as surely as she says it will not, God says it will. The fourth pronouncement, a voice from heaven reveals that the earth dwellers will cry out in mourning and lament after the fall of Babylon. Now we're going to see three groups of people here, kings and merchants and sea traders, all the way through to verse 19. So you can just put all three of those up for me, Michael. The kings of the earth will weep and wail in fear. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn in fear. The sea traders cried out, wept, and mourned in fear. Now, you're going to see some differences in language where it's future tense and then it seems like it's past tense or current tense. I don't know for sure why the language changes, but I think it's to get us to see that this is a sure thing. We can be sure that this will happen because God has made it so. So what we are going to see, just like we saw the lament of Tyre in Ezekiel 26, 27, 28, same language here, much of the same language is used here to show the lament over Babylon. But I want you to see, if you were confronted with a holy God and your sinfulness, would your lament be over the fact that you were offending him or that going toward him would mean you have to give everything up? I want you to see what the kings and the merchants and the sailors do. Look in verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. She's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. They will stand far off. Mark that. We're going to see that three more times in this chapter. They will stand far off in fear of her torment. So they're in fear of her torment, not in fear of the God who is bringing destruction based on their own sinfulness and his glory. They're standing far off, and they're in fear of her torment. Why? Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour, not just a day, like that, in a single hour, your judgment has come. So the kings of the earth are the ones that have power and authority, right? And they're the ones who mourn over the loss of that power of authority because it came from, not from God, it came from Babylon. Which means it came from the beast she rode in on, and it came from Satan, who controls them all. So their power comes from Satan. It will not be there when it doesn't do what Satan wants to do. And now God is coming in and saying, they're not actually in control of your power. And since you take your power from her instead of me, now you are seeing her judgment and your power is gone. And that's why they wail. And they stand far off. I mean, just picture this. I want you to picture you're a child, maybe a teenager, and you're involved in something you really shouldn't be doing, but you do it anyway, and all of a sudden, one of the people in your group gets caught. What are you doing? You're running far off, right? If you've been doing it with them, you're like, no way, especially if you were following and you are not the one who is in charge of the evil that you are about to be a part of. You don't run toward it and say, oh, let's see what this judgment's about, right? I did walk away, didn't I? We don't say what's his judgment about. You're running away from it so that you try to avoid it, and that's what they are doing. They're fearful of the judgment. Now, they may be fearful of the God who's giving it, but not in a repentant sense, in a sense of anger. in a sense of frustration that their power is now gone. Look at verse 11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, not over their sin, but for her, for Babylon, since no one buys their cargo anymore. So here are the merchants. Here are the ones that are selling in this opulent society where the society itself, the economic and cultural and political and even religious system is buying into opulence. Remember, God gives every good gift, but as soon as that good gift becomes the one you worship instead of worshiping the giver of the gift, you become an idolater. As soon as you use it for your own glory instead of God's glory, you become an idolater. As soon as you weep and mourn over its loss because you don't find your sustenance and satisfaction in Jesus, you become an idolater. And that's what the merchants do. See the word cargo. No one buys their cargo anymore. And then verse 12 begins with that word to tell us. It's going to explain to us what that is. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves and human souls. Or maybe slaves, that is, human souls. Now, as you're reading that, your mind should automatically go to the way the prostitute was dressed. She was dressed in many of these things because that was representative of all of this wealth that was provided through this system. Now, the second thing you should see is that when you read through that list, you think, that's a beautiful list of provisions. I mean, it's everything we need. It's wealth to buy what we need. It's all our foodstuffs. It's all the stuff we need to build. It's all the stuff we need to make beautiful things. And that is all gifts from God. Amen? That is all things that we can say, that's wonderful that we are a God who provides, that we serve a God who provides all of that for our benefit and his glory. But yet we know that this is Babylon and she's being judged. And Babylon is out for her own glory. We just read that, right? So now the merchants are suffering because along with Babylon, who's building this up for her own glory, remember that's our institutions, our government, our culture, all the environment that we live in today that is against God, they are using it to line their own pockets. And that is where evil begets evil, right? That's where evil people gain upper hand on other people, and they use that upper hand to their glory and to be oppressive to other people. That's how the kings of the earth and the beast turn in on Babylon and destroy her, because eventually they're going to go after the same power structure. And this happens everywhere. The economic structures of our world can be used to glorify God and accomplish his goal in the earth, or it can be used to build up our own glory. You know, I read just this week a fascinating story about this grain called teff, and it's an ancient grain that has been Ethiopia's primary grain for centuries. And a Dutch company tried to copyright it in such a way that allowed no one else to patent it in such a way that no one else could sell it without giving them a profit. And it's an ancient grain that's been in this country forever. Now that is economic oppression. That is someone using God's gift of grain, this ancient thing of grain where people have made bread for centuries and centuries and centuries, and saying, I'm going to profit off that in a way that nobody else is going to profit off. And they don't have the right to do that, but they used the system of the courts to do that. Now, that's just one example of this. You're going to think I'm going into politics here, but you need to hear my heart. You're watching this happen every single day, are you not? With people who say that the government, this has nothing to do with big and small government. It's in Revelation, right? The system of the government should be used in such a way that every basic need that we have should come from them. Because when it does, then we're beholden to them. And if they say jump, we say how high. If they say you can't be in the trade guild unless you pinch some incense to the emperor, then we have to say, I'm either not going to eat or I'm going to pinch the incense. So we're seeing this. I'm not saying that everybody who's advocating for this is evil. I'm saying that Satan will use it for evil. He will use it to oppress people. He will use it to keep people captive to the government and make them worship the government and any agency that they affirm over saying every gift good comes from God, over all what we just sang to each other, that God is the one who provides. So this is real for us as we watch our government and our society move in a direction that is following Revelation 18. Has nothing to do with politics. Has nothing to do with liberal or conservative, Democrat or Republican. Has everything to do with what Satan intends to do to entrap people and cause them to worship him instead of God. And you and I need to be aware of this. You need to be aware of this and you need to act in accordance with it, because we are called to exercise the righteousness of Christ. That's what we're called to do. The poor will be with us always. It doesn't mean you have to give everything away all the time to the poor. You need to be wise and discerning and all of this, but what are you doing with your wealth? What are you doing with your votes? What are you doing with your desires to see in our country? Well, no more time for that. Kings of the earth will weep and wail in fear. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn in fear. We've seen the list. At the end of that list is slaves. That the ESV says that is human souls. The Greek actually says, and bodies and souls of humans. That's what the Greek says. So it could be souls of humans is used in such a way grammatically to refer back to what bodies is. I don't think that's wrong, but I think it's showing us, it's stark, is it not? All these beautiful possessions that the merchandisers have, that the merchants have, and at the very end are human beings who are enslaved to carry all of that out. It stops us in our tracks, especially in a world where human trafficking is still so strong among us, with so many thousands of people caught up in this. And it's right here in Central Arkansas. You know that, right? Right here in Central Arkansas, there's human trafficking going on all the time. There are children being sold as sex objects. There are young women being sold as that. There are international people who come here to study. They get caught up in this because they think America is the land of opportunity and somebody promises them the world and they bring them into this. There are children who are sold as just servants and slaves, and they're bought and sold like chattel right in our backyard. I don't know what we're supposed to do about it, but I think we're not supposed to do nothing. Would you agree with that? Amen. And it's that way back in the first century because they understood it, and it will be that way right before Christ returns, and God's people need to come out of that system. Look at verse 14. Here's where they moan. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never, to be found again. That's the cry of Babylon on the lips of the merchants. Verse 15, the merchants of those wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, alas, alas, for the great God of heaven has punished sin. Is that what they say? It'd be beautifully gorgeous if they said that, wouldn't it? Because that would mean their mourning is true repentance. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Now we see that description, we're thinking of the beast, the counterfeit bride in 17, but we're also thinking of the beauty that God is involved in. You think about the high priest and their adornment that's brought to us in Exodus chapter 28 and other places. You think about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and how it will be adorned. This is all gifts given by God. And this is what happened to those who build themselves up and worship themselves and seek their own glory. Who are like Nebuchadnezzar, who stands in his garden and says, look at all that I have done for my own glory. And God makes him a fescue feeder because of his arrogance. It happened then. It's happened as every nation has fallen in the history of man. And it will happen fully and finally on the last day when Jesus comes back to fully and finally throw this beast, this city, this counterfeit city, this counterfeit bride into the lake of fire. Well, we also see the sea traders. They cried out, wept, and mourned in fear. middle of verse 17. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste." They have confused things, haven't they? The kings, the merchants, the sea traders have all tried to store up riches here on earth, where rust and moth decay and thieves break in and steal, instead of what those who come out of Babylon are to do, and that is to store up treasures in heaven, where there is no decay, where there is no thief to steal, because your good works were planned from beforehand, from the beginning of the foundations of the world, that you and I would walk in them. And one of those walks this morning may be to come out of Babylon. This morning may be to realize that you are caught up in Babylon in a way that's causing you to worship Babylon. The fifth pronouncement. A voice from heaven calls his people in heaven and earth to rejoice over God's vindication of their suffering. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, the grammar changes again. The whole form of grammar changes. And this is still the angel saying. The angel is the one who's bringing this, right? This is what the merchants will say. This is what the seafarers say. This is what the kings of the earth say. And now he is talking with the merchants say, and it's, if you will, turning back and calling God's people here to rejoice. This, I don't think this is on the lips of the seafarers. This is the angel continuing. Rejoice over her, O heaven. And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Your version may read a little bit differently there, but this is vindication, is it not? Remember what the martyrs under the throne were calling out for? How long, O Lord, will you vindicate our, will it be before you vindicate our blood? And what did he say? Just a little bit longer. This is it. This is the beginning of the end. This is the vindication for which they cried out. And you may say, wow, how in the world are we supposed to give rejoicing over the death of Babylon, over the destruction of Babylon? Well, we're going to learn how to do that in chapter 19, because chapter 19 begins just full of rejoicing that this is happening. But we've also seen it already, have we not? That we have wrestled with the fact that when God chooses to punish evil, whether it's in this life or in the life to come, his people are rejoicing that God is faithful to his covenant. Because if he wasn't faithful to that part of his covenant, what makes us so sure he's not going to be faithful, that he would be faithful to the side of the covenant that says we have life because we're in Christ? Both of those things are true in the covenant of God, right? You disobey me, I will punish you. You obey me, I will bless you. Babylon disobeys, and the curse comes true. And even though Babylon has its reign today, we as believers now, just like believers in the first century, just like Israel in the Old Testament, can know that God will honor his promise, and there will come a day where Babylon will not cause the destruction that she causes now. A mighty angel demonstrates the extent of Babylon's destruction, beginning in verse 21. Then a mighty angel, maybe the same one, but probably a different one, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more." Remember when we read that in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 63 and 64? That same word picture, that same acted out prophecy is going to be acted out on, is acted out for us right here to remind us that God is faithful to do this. God is going to do this. And the millstone idea, where does your mind go when you hear millstone? It's better for you to be thrown into the sea with a millstone around your neck than to lead one of these children, meaning believers, astray, lead them into sin. What has Babylon done? Lead them into the ultimate sin that led to their destruction. So of course it's a millstone, because that is what would, this heavy stone would bring them to the bottom, never to surface again. Verse 22, and the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. Isn't that a sorrowful picture? Do you see all the beauty that God gave to Babylon, that God gives to us? That the day of judgment, none of that will save them. And the city will go silent with all the creativity of people working in God's image, being creative as God was creative. All of the joy that's brought through love and marriage and music and crafts and beauty will all be gone for those who are outside of Christ and enemies of God, because God gave it to the world to worship him. God gave it to the world, yes, to benefit us, but to bring glory to him. And there will come a day where it will all be gone because of the sin of Babylon. Why? Middle of verse 23. For your merchants were the great ones on the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on the earth. So not only does Babylon draw people into sin, but God's people are persecuted by Satan through evil men, through evil systems. And that's what God vindicates. God vindicates the blood of his people through the blood of his son. Now, this picture brings us the end result of Babylon. But we're still living in a world where Babylon has this power to exercise. So the first thing this does is bring comfort to us as we see, it should bring comfort to us as we look around in our world and say, what on earth is going on? How is it that our government, that our leaders are advocating for infanticide in the United States of America? How is it that we protect puppies but not babies? How is it that we function in this way? How is it that time after time after time after time after time, an organization who kills children for a living gets funded by the United States government? How does that work? How do justices vote in such a way that spit in God's eye? Now, those are all questions to ask, right? But we don't deal with it like I just dealt with it, do we? We think, even though that happens, Babylon will fall. Even though that happens, Babylon has already fallen. May not happen in my lifetime, but God is faithful to his promises and he will not be mocked. So we work, right? We stand for truth. We use our finances the way we should. We stand for truth within our government. We stand for truth within our communities. We do that, but we rest knowing that until God changes something, our labor is dictated by him. And how far Satan's reach is allowed by him. But it will not be allowed to mock him forever. Now, we don't know. And I remind you of this all the time, because if you'll do this, it will save you from a lot of grumbling. You do not know that the person involved in advocating for infanticide today, you do not know that God may not redeem that person. Do you know that? Do you pray for that person, or do we just rage against him? See, when our hearts are turned that way, all of a sudden we're doing things for God's glory instead of for our own glory. I don't think that should happen, so I'm going to fight again. No. God says this is sinful, so we trust God to do it. We pray for them, because what if, you've all heard the testimonies of people who used to be in the abortion industry who have come out of it and now have testimonies to the glory of God. What if the people's wishes against them back then would have been successful? That's why we don't go blow up abortion clinics. God will do that in his time, amen? And it'll be a lot more effective than a bomb. So we serve and we wait. But what about you? The call is to come out. Did you notice that the kings and the merchants and the seafarers were all people who lamented, but they lamented the loss of their own blessings. They lamented the loss of their own power. They lamented the loss of their own wealth. They lamented the fact that the source of their wealth was burning and their smoke was going up forever. So what that tells us about the people involved in this was that their God was their money. Their God was their power. Their God was their luxury. Because when you take it away, they mourn. What about you? What do you have in your life that you're holding to so tightly, either that you have or you don't have and think you should, that you are living miserably? You are mourning and weeping because God hasn't given it to you. Or maybe God's taken away something from you, something that you cherish, something that's good. Your job, a loved one, a thorn in your side that he doesn't take away. Do you live in misery over that? Or do you trust God that you're walking exactly on the path that he says? And if he takes it away, are you upset? Do you spend your time fretting, worrying, cursing, yelling, complaining? What that might mean is that what God decided to take away from you was for your own good. It was discipline because you worship that thing or that person more than him. Because if God takes away everything that you have of physical things right now, what do we say? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And that's heartfelt for a believer, right? Because we know that doesn't satisfy. It will burn. What satisfies is Jesus. His perfect, satisfactory sacrifice on our behalf and the love that he gives to us. The fact that we are children of the one true God, that we are adopted into his family and promised eternal life, and that that place will have no death, no sin, no dying, no suffering, no pain. We look for that because we are the people who look for a city whose builder is God, not Babylon. So everything that comes along in your life, if you can't get rid of it, you know what would be a good thing for you to do? Get rid of it. Don't wait for God to discipline you. If you feel yourself, can I just give you a personal example that pales in comparison to the way we're supposed to live now, okay? But I'll just give you a personal example. When we moved, we had a lot of stuff we were going to get rid of. And we were thinking, well, we just sell a lot of this stuff. Gave away a lot. We ended up giving away a lot of valuable things. And we thought, we'll just sell this, you know, we'll just add that to the price of the move and all this. You know what I felt growing in my heart? Idolatry. Covetousness. Well, I can just get a few more dollars more. Maybe I can make a few dollars here. Maybe if I sell this, we can. And I was like, no, give it all away. We made a couple of phone calls. People showed up with a truck and they just took it all away. We gave it to people that had need of it. Now, I don't say that tooting my own horn. I'm confessing sin. The only reason that came is because God showed me that I was being covetous of this. It was my idol. God gave it to me for a season. It's time to give it to somebody else for a season. What in your life is like that? And what might even lead you to destruction because you will not give it up? Or because you think you're deserving of something that you don't have? And you refuse to be settled, content whether you have or don't, sickness or health, wealth or poorness, like Paul says. Have you learned to be content? Is the luxury in your life something that you think you deserve and can't live without? Because God gave it and he could take it away, all for his glory. Maybe it's power. Maybe a power in your life. You have authority. You've worked in your job for a long time. You've got influence in your family or the groups that you're a part of. And all of a sudden, some young whippersnapper comes up and decides that they're going to take over your power structure. And they're willing to do what you're not willing to do. What's your response to that when God takes it away? When God says, I don't want you to do that anymore. I don't want you to have all that influence. I love you and I'm concerned about your soul. I'm going to take that away, give it to somebody else. I want you to be faithful here. See, if you're ready to come out of Babylon, then those are the things you have to ask yourself. Because when you're looking in from the outside, you just live a life of thanksgiving, which is what brings us to chapter 19 next week. We are to stand far off from Babylon. And you're saying, now wait a minute, are you saying that all this wealth is bad? Are you saying that this is something I shouldn't have? No, God gives, right? That's why we started there, and that's where we're going to end. God gives everything that you have, and he gave it to you, not somebody else. He gave more things to other people and not you. He gave the great joy of not giving a lot of responsibility to this person over here, but he gave it to you. So you keep God's glory, not your own, as the forefront. So we are to be in but not of, right? We are in, doing all the things that God calls us to do within Babylon because we are exiles, the scripture says. We live as exiles, waiting for the next home, waiting for the next city, the new Jerusalem, which is us, who God has built. But here, we live as exiles. We seek the benefit of the city that he's placed us in, and we do it for his glory. So we're in it, but we stand far off from the cup, don't we? We stand far off from its intoxicating, self-centered values. And when you ask yourself about every single thing that you're in consternation about or will be in consternation about, that kind of asking that question of your own heart will help you through it, won't it? Because you will be spared from the idolatry and you will be able to be ready, as the people are in chapter 19, to receive the commands to give praise and honor and glory to God. Amen. Because nothing you have is yours. It's all his that he says, use for my glory. Beginning with your heart. Father, we are grateful to you.